If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua 11, we continue our readings and study in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And this morning's message will be a little unusual in that we are really focusing on just one verse. And the theology that the Lord sets before us in this verse, the doctrine of divine hardening. We aren't going to say everything that could possibly be said about divine hardening. That would require that you read a book, and it just so happens I have a recommendation. If you do want to read almost everything that could be said about divine hardening, Joel Beakey has a new book out called Debated Issues in Sovereign Predestination. Subtitle, Early Lutheran Predestination, Calvinian Reprobation, and Variations in Genevan Lapsarianism. This came out last year, and it's only $52. So if you want to go in and, well, we could pool our money. But if you do want to go further in this subject, I would recommend that book. I've read large sections of it online at Google Books, and it's excellent. And that's the Free Man's Library, or the free, well, you know. So a little different this morning, but we do not want to just pass over these passages, for they are just, to be frank, passed over too much in today's church. And when we talked, and you heard last week, I spoke of the need for the pulpits to be the place where we make our greatest efforts to advance the cause of Christ and his truth instead of in Washington, D.C. Well, this is one of these issues that needs to be restored to the pulpits, the glory of God and his sovereignty. For this makes his people truly happy, truly humble, and truly blessed, I hope, as you shall see. Let us pray, and then we will read our Old Testament text and our New and begin. Let us pray. Father, we need your help now. We come to you through your Son. Help us. Father, none of us have within ourselves the ability of mind or heart or will to receive these things, such is the case every Lord's Day. But Father, you are almighty and all-powerful and all love towards us, your people in Christ. Give us now the things we need by your Spirit to receive your word. Father, we would hear the voice of the Master through your own herald. Let us hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Keep your finger there and turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 9. The reading here is verse 17 through 24. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, the word of the Lord." Back to Joshua. One of the great truths of Scripture that really must take hold of you It must take hold of all of us if we are going to have peace with God. Peace in God is the truth of God's sovereignty. We will remain restless about the godness of God until we can submit our hearts to the absolute freedom and priority of God over all things. Until then, we will remain restless about the godness of God. A heart peaceably submitted to God's sovereignty will speak forth praise, like this praise that we hear from Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now what you've just heard is the praise of a heart set free from suspicion of God. A heart free in its submission to the sovereignty of God. The biblical truth of divine sovereignty declares quite simply that God alone has all authority and all power over the creatures he has made. God's creatures do not have authority over themselves. The creator of a thing is the owner of it. My son Reuben, who creates Lego masterpieces, knows that truth in his heart, that the creator of a thing is the owner of it, and it is not to be tampered with by those who haven't created it. Therefore, according to his own will, it is God who creates what he creates. And according to his own will, God disposes of his creation as it pleases him. It says in Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Paul's answer is clearly intended to be, of course the potter has this right. And the potter is the living God who does no wrong in all that he does. So today we come back to Joshua 11 to humble ourselves further under the awesome hand of God. We hear in verse 20 something quite humbling. We hear that God has hardened the hearts of sinners so they, the sinners, would further oppose him and thereby bring upon themselves destruction. Now, as we look at this, we are going to consider it under three headings. First, we will consider this divine hardening in the context of Joshua and the conquest. That will be our longest section. Second, we are going to consider this divine hardening in the broader context of Scripture. And third, we will consider the hardened heart in the context of its opposite, the opened heart. So first, divine hardening in the context of Joshua and the conquest. This verse 20 tells us something happened to Israel's enemies that pushed them to make war with Israel instead of peace. The Holy Spirit tells us what it was, quote, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. So what happened? What happened was the Lord deliberately and with design intruded upon the will and resolve of Israel's enemies to make them more determined and more unyielding in their aggression towards Israel. That's what happened. And this was no superfluous action of God. Superfluous, boys and girls, means an unnecessary action. This was no unnecessary action of God. This isn't here simply to make us think about something that didn't happen. This is something that God did, and it had to be done, and therefore it was right. Now, it is true that Joshua was forbidden to make peace with these nations anyway. The nations dwelling within the land of Canaan, if you recall, were to be exterminated. Nations dwelling outside the land of Canaan They were to be offered peace. So this holy war of the conquest wasn't a worldwide conquest. It was a Canaan conquest, because it wasn't the world but Canaan that was a typological picture of the heaven above, the heavenly country. Deuteronomy 20 gives all the rules of this holy war. So even if one of these Canaanite nations wanted peace, Joshua was forbidden to give it to them. And the only way the Gibeonites, mentioned in verse 19 of this chapter, the only way they acquired a peace is because they tricked and deceived Joshua. And the Lord kept that covenant. And we spoke of that a few weeks ago. So what's happened here is God has determined that the sinfulness and the abominations of the Canaanite people have reached their fullness. The Lord is done with their abominations. They're sacrificing their children on altars of fire. Their promiscuity and fornication and their theft and deceit and murder and pillaging. He's done with it. And so he's sending his people into this land to not only give it to them, but for them to also be an executor of God's own judgment. The day of judgment has come. And this all sets a question before us. Why did God harden the hearts of his enemies when Joshua was already commanded to destroy them? Well, the answer is because God judges the wicked not only on the outside, the encroaching army of Israel, but God also judges his enemies on the inside, in their own mind, in their own spirit, in their own psychology. He brings the affliction of war and death against them from without, but he also brings the affliction of stubbornness against them from within. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, Moses reminds Israel before he dies why Sihon, a king outside the boundaries of Canaan, was destroyed in battle. Moses says, "Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." Deuteronomy 2:30. What God owes to the wicked like Sihon, is not a leniency and a softening of their hearts. He doesn't owe that to the wicked. He owes them, rather, the removal of all things that once restrained them from greater wickedness. So by God's authority, power, and wisdom, he unbridles the wildness of his enemies' hearts, allowing their nature to rapidly ripen in its natural hostility, which in turn makes the wicked even more worthy of divine judgment. This is what the Lord is speaking of in Joshua 11:20. But we have to be very clear about something. God is not hardening men who are by nature innocent and righteous. Since Adam's fall, there are no such men. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "In Adam all men die." This is the spiritual condition of everyone in the human race from the moment of conception. We are spiritually dead to God. And that deadness is always a toxic soil of hostility to God. We are, even those who are saved, which we will come to in this message, even those who are saved from their sins and delivered from God's wrath, are saved while they were yet enemies of God, Paul says in Romans 5. God is hardening men who are, by their sinful nature, deserving to be hardened as part of his judgment. This is made clear in our text this morning, verse 20. It says there, God's will was that these enemies, quote, should receive no mercy. Now, understand that phrase. That phrase means they were already regarded by God as under his just wrath. That's why mercy is even introduced in this verse. Because they are people under wrath, and the only way to come out from under wrath is not by merit, but by mercy. This means they were receiving what they deserved for their sins and their sinful nature when God hardened them. To be hardened is what justice owed to them. So then, as Martin Luther said so very well, quote, God is not like a malicious innkeeper pouring poison into a cup of good wine. He is rather like a woodcarver who makes statues out of rotten wood for his own use. Now, under this first heading, one more thing should be said. Knowing that God often hardened the hearts of his enemies made it easier for Israel to obey God. If Israel thought everyone in Canaan was supposed to like them and sort of put out, you know, a red carpet and have cake when they said, oh, the Israelites are coming. What a likable people they are. If Israel thought for a moment that they were supposed to be liked, then they would be scandalized by the hatred of the Canaanites. They would be ready at every turn to make compromises and make concessions, and they would let the world into the church. Well, that's what the book of Judges is about, because that happens. But Joshua, as we heard from Deuteronomy 2, Joshua and Israel had learned from Moses that it is the divine will to keep many of the wicked from seeing the glory of Christ. Now, Rahab saw the glory of Christ, and she was saved. That's mercy. But most of the Canaanites did not see the glory of Christ entering upon their land in the glory of the bloody altar, the glory of the Passover ceremony, the glory of the circumcision, the glory of the law. They didn't see the glory of Christ coming into Canaan because the Lord kept them from seeing it. It was God's doing. And because Joshua knew this and Israel knew this, it liberates the church from thinking this. We must be doing something wrong. They don't like us. Only a few people are believing our gospel. Let's change the message so more will believe it and like us. Fighting against the Lord, if you think that way. Paul heard this kind of thinking all around him, and that's why he said to the Corinthians, I refuse to tamper with God's word. 2 Corinthians 4:2, and he added immediately, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Paul brings that up, if you read that whole passage, because he's explaining why he refuses to bring dry ice into the worship services of God. Why he refuses to bring people dancing in tutus to the communion service of God. Why he refuses to pull out all sorts of tricks and give away free laptops just to get people to come to church. Paul is saying, I am going to be old school and simple and just lay the full truth of God before people and let God choose who will hear it. Now, the tutus is not a word in your Bible. That was an illustration. Knowing that God does not open every heart to the gospel frees us to keep the gospel straight. That's what orthodox means. Straight teaching. You've heard of orthodontia, straight teeth. Orthodoxy is straight teaching right out of the Bible. Not bent, not diluted. Now let's broaden the context. This is our second step here. Let's broaden the context of this teaching on divine hardening. The action God takes against the wicked in verse 20 of chapter 11 is not a rare circumstance. Divine hardening is prominent throughout Scripture. I could stand here probably for the next 30 minutes and read you all of the verses that address this issue of divine hardening. Of the most significant passages are those which show God's dealings with the Pharaoh of Egypt. The reason this is such a significant passage is because it figures prominently in Paul's letters, especially Romans. And we heard some of it in Romans 9. Well, before the first plague ever fell on Egypt, even before Moses started his journey back to Egypt from the wilderness where he had been keeping sheep, before he even left to go and deliver God's people, the Lord said this: "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Exodus 4, verse 21. Before any of the verses appear in the chapters after Exodus 4 about Pharaoh hardening his heart, God has declared to Moses, so that Moses would not be scandalized by the hatred of Egypt, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." Now, it is certainly true that the scriptures say Pharaoh, during the plagues, hardened his own heart. It says he did so on at least three occasions, Exodus 8:15, 8:32, and 9:34. But in those very same chapters, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. The Lord did not harden Pharaoh's heart as a reaction to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. The exact opposite was the case. Pharaoh hardened his own heart as the necessary consequence of what the Lord had already decreed eternally for Pharaoh's life and for what the Lord was doing in Pharaoh. By hardening himself, Pharaoh simply shows that his own nature is sinfully compliant to God's turning him over to greater stubbornness. That means for Pharaoh, it felt like a hit of cocaine. God turned him over to greater stubbornness, and Pharaoh loved that. It felt good to him. It hit a shot of adrenaline into his pride. Nowhere do the scriptures ever say God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh was hardening himself. To the contrary, the Lord tells us plainly, very plainly in Exodus 9, why Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Exodus 9:15 reads thus: "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." It's the Lord speaking. And he's telling Pharaoh directly that I could have made quick and light work with you before the first plague and had brought my people out, and we wouldn't have wasted all this time. The Lord's letting Pharaoh know, I could have done that. But then he adds, "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." What the Lord has just said is that he has raised Pharaoh up in history, this man, to royal prominence, to earthly power and pride, for this reason: to create a platform in this man's life from which God's own power will be displayed to the nations. Plague after plague, Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. This was God creating his own opportunity to display his own power in plague after plague, creating a reputation as Yahweh before the whole earth, a reputation of his divine power and his gracious power towards those in covenant with him. And it ends, of course, in the avenger, the angel who comes and strikes down the firstborn of every household, except for those with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Remember, this is the very reason that Rahab gives in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, for why her heart is melting in her and why she wants to seek refuge with Israel's God. She says, "I have heard about how God has brought your people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea." See, the Lord is preaching the gospel to the nations by hardening Pharaoh's heart. Divine hardening is never for itself. Divine hardening is always for some good purpose in God. God does not delight in sin. Even letting a sinner remain a sinner unto eternal damnation is for some greater good that God is performing in the proclamation of the gospel, displaying the glory of his grace to his covenant people. That's what Paul said in Romans 9, 23 and 24. Now, we might be tempted to think that everything God did with Pharaoh was rare and contained in redemptive history to Pharaoh's own life. But we really cannot think that way, because this is not how the Apostle Paul thinks of it. Our Lord's own apostle says in Romans 9, as he's about to explain why so few of his fellow Jews believe that Christ is the Messiah. His answer isn't that, well, I just haven't found a way to kind of really present the gospel to him yet where I could get him to see Christ in his glory, crucified and risen. That's not Paul's answer. Paul's answer is in verse 17. And there he quotes from Exodus 9:16. Explaining why so few Jews believe in Christ, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Then Paul immediately adds this brief exposition right after that verse, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." This is God, completely free to the determination of his own will. God owes no man anything. God does what pleases him. This is the God of our Savior, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say in our secret thoughts, I find this whole doctrine of divine hardening too hard. We might say in our secret thoughts, I find this whole thing just does not feel right to me. I want to assure you, the best I can, which is just with words this morning, that you don't have to become a mean person to believe this truth. You don't have to become more cynical to believe this truth. You don't have to become less kind. You don't have to throw your personality in a ditch and adopt a new one to believe this truth. This truth is, however, not to be regulated by how we feel, right? So we can actually continue to be the person God made us to be and humbly adopt this truth so that we honor God as the God he is. Hear again how Paul presents this doctrine in Romans 9:17. Listen to his preamble before he quotes Exodus 9:16. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh." For the scripture says. This is how we determine whether something is true or not. Not by whether it feels right to us, but whether the scripture says. That is Paul's deliberate point in starting his quote that way. Paul is very capable of alluding and quoting Old Testament passages without a preamble like that. But on this one, where so much is at stake for the tender heart, he puts the authority of this clearly where it belongs, in the scriptures, which pushes all of us back, away from how we feel about something, to the foundation of God's own word on something. That's where we live. That's the only reason we know that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, bleeding on a cross, is actually atoning for our sin. We only know that by the word of God. Otherwise, all we see is what a Roman soldier saw, another naked Israelite being killed by the Roman governor. The word of God tells us what it is. Well, the word of God tells us what everything is. Now, lastly, the opened heart. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts 16. If you're hearing these things maybe for the first time, perhaps your mind is racing. If God owes to all fallen, sinful men hardening and more hardening, if that's what he owes to us in the judgments of our interior life, then how is it that any of us escape this? Well, it is not, as we said, by our merits. It is by the mercies of God that any of us have had our hearts opened by God. Acts 16, verse 13. The Apostle Paul has come to the city of Philippi again. It says, and on the Sabbath day he went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Her name might as well have been Rahab. Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She must have been very sweet to prevail upon the apostles. Look what our text says in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what? The same thing on your lap this morning. The word of the apostles. Why did Lydia's heart need to be opened? Because until the Lord opened her heart was hard. Her heart was behind bars. Her heart was a room filled with rocks. Her heart was dead to God and his word. Her heart was in a state of decay and foulness. If the Lord had passed her by, she would not know Christ as Savior. But the Lord did not pass her by. Instead of leaving her in her hardened heart state, the Lord touched her heart. Just like he came and touched a leper and touched the uncleanness of that leper. Just as he came and he let the woman bleeding for 12 years touch him, that uncleanness. Just as he came and touched the dead body of the widow of Nain, whose only son had died and was being carried off to the cemetery, he touched the body. He touched this foul, unclean heart. And instead of extending judgment that was due, the Lord showed her mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord being referred to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the divine Spirit, effectually called Lydia and came and touched her foulness, giving her his wholeness. And she heard him. This is amazing grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have tried to keep your distance from the doctrine of divine sovereignty in salvation and in damnation, you are not as amazed by grace as you ought to be. The fact that your heart has been opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ is because God, in his eternal decree and pleasure, has chosen to reveal to you the glories of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And there's no other reason that your heart has been opened, no merit in you, but all mercy in God. Your worship is weak, your prayers are weak, your joy is weak, your service is weak, because your amazement at grace is weak. If you have not embraced the sovereignty of God as revealed in the Scriptures say, I pray for you that you would, and that you would be unashamed of the God who is God, and that you would recognize that you cannot be God. Only he can be God. You are a creature, and how kind he has been to you, that even though you are still slow to believe all that he has said about his godness, he has already applied the blood of Christ to you. He has already opened your heart so that you have begun to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that he would give your heart the fullness of light and that you would believe these things. Let us pray. Gracious God, if we have been saved and united to your Son, we are all better Christians than our doctrine. This is a testimony to the greatness of our Savior. But Father, we would have better doctrine so that we might please you and know you as you are. Father, we praise you, we bless you, we give away our life to you, that you have come to our room of rocks, a barred door, barred windows, utter darkness, and you have burst in upon us, not because we were ready, not because we were willing, not because we were interested, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And while we were dead in darkness, your Spirit fell upon us according to your will and pleasure. And light burst upon us. And we saw the glory of your Son, crucified for sinners, risen to your right hand for us. Thank you. We cannot give you enough praise. We cannot give you a long enough life of adoration and service. We thank you that we have in the promise of eternal life just enough time to give you what we owe in gratitude. Give us ears, Lord, to hear these things. In Jesus' name, amen.